Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you guys. I have the privilege of being able to share a short message from the Word of God this morning, as well as the chance to talk a little bit about my ministry with Greater Vancouver Youth Unlimited. And as it was mentioned, my name is Jeff Chaters, and I've gone to this church for a number of years now. And in May of last year, I was hired by GVYU as their Young Dads Coordinator as part of their Surrey ministry team. And so today, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. So you can turn there now in your Bibles if you like. But before we go any further, let's just take a second to pray. So please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for everyone here this morning. Every person is just such a wonderful gift. And we get to enjoy one another's company. We get to enjoy your presence with us this morning, Father. And as we come to your word, I pray that we would just be open to what you want to say to each and every one of us, and that this morning would bring you glory. And we pray all of this in your name. Amen. All right, so actually we don't need the slides yet, not until the sermon's over. Thank you. Okay, so this is Luke 10, verses 1 through 12. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town.'" So, I don't know about you, but it seems safe to say to me that one of the most commonly asked questions that people ask one another when they're getting to know each other is, "So what do you do for work?" And not only is it a relatively safe question to ask in almost any social setting, but it also tends to give us some pretty interesting and insightful information about the person that we're trying to get to know. And if we could somehow take the time to ask everybody in this room that question today, we would probably get a bunch of different answers. Some people might remark that they are officially retired. Others might say that they're a student or a stay-at-home parent. Still others might say that they own their own business or they work full-time in the marketplace or law enforcement or education or the trades. And that's just to name a few of the possibilities. But however you might answer that question, the true question I want to pose to you this morning is this: do you see yourself as a missionary? As someone who is called to reach the world? Because as we'll come to see, in light of this morning's passage, God seems to see us that way. So let's take a closer look at verse 1 together. It says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go." So the first thing that stands out to me about this passage is how Jesus begins to stretch the circle of ministering individuals wider, right? He could have kept ministry all to himself. And it's not as if God calls people into ministry because he needs help with the work, right? He could easily complete the work so much faster and easier all by himself. So it seems clear that God's purposes for sharing ministry with us go beyond simply just getting the job done. Whenever people have a job to do, we usually look for the simplest, easiest, fastest way to get something done. And there's bonus points if you can find a way to solve a problem permanently, so you don't have to think about it anymore. But God doesn't do that. Instead, he invites more and more people into the work with him, intentionally avoiding the quick and easy answer. He could have reserved ministry just for his circle of 12, but he didn't do that. And he also could have reserved ministry just for his inner circle of Peter, James, and John, but he doesn't do that either. Instead, he stretches the circle of ministering individuals wider, intentionally avoiding the quick and easy path, or making ministry an exclusive club. And it's a good thing that he does, because by doing so, he set a healthy model for the church of calling and training new Christian leaders. Recently, I came across an article written by Rick Heimstra in the Faith Today magazine concerning the upcoming pastor shortage. Listen to what he had to say about this upcoming trend that the wider church is about to find itself engaged with. And I quote, "If we do some quick back-of-the-napkin calculations, assuming 10,000 evangelical congregations, an average of 1.5 pastors per congregation, and that every pastor retires at age 65, evangelicalism in Canada as a movement needs 625 new pastors per year over the next 12 years just to deal with retirement attrition. And of course, that's not the only reason that pastors leave active ministry." Not only are these relatively large figures numerically, 625 per year over the next 12 years, but as we know, spiritual maturity and discipleship do not coalesce in a person's life overnight. These things take time to develop and synthesize, making it almost impossible to produce an entire generation of Christian leaders on the fly. So what's the proper response to these potentially, but not necessarily, daunting numerical deficiencies? Verse 2 of our passage has some clues for us. It says, "He told them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.'" So the Bible reminds us that the harvest is plentiful. There are no shortage of opportunities to live for God. But instead, the obstacle that the church finds itself up against is a shortage of laborers. This shortage is caused by an innumerable amount of factors. But the Bible tells us that there is but one solution. Ask. The key word in verse 2 of our passage today is ask. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. We are meant to ask God to send laborers into his fields. First, we ask for him to stir our hearts as to how we might be able to serve him more fully. Is there anything else that we can do or contribute? Is there anything I can change that would make a difference? And then we ask him to stir the hearts of those around us as to how they might also be able to serve him as well. And God is so good, it seems as he's answered our prayers already, because we read in verse 3, "Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." Some verses of the Bible are difficult to interpret correctly, but in this case, it seems clear that Jesus is sending us into the world. The phrase lambs among wolves reminds us that while we are indeed sent by Christ on his mission, that mission will not be hazard-free, which is why we must be very intentional about the manner in which we carry out that mission. And thankfully, our passage this morning has a few tips for us on how we can increase the odds that we'll be able to do it successfully. To begin with, Jesus does not send his disciples out alone. We can see very plainly back in verse 1 that he sends them out two by two. And this was for a couple reasons. The first being that ministry is not exactly easy. In fact, as we know, ministry can be pretty darn tough sometimes. And so it comes as a huge advantage for us to be able to have a friend at our side, somebody who can encourage us when the times get tough. There's something to be said about Christian community. When it comes to longevity in ministry, there is simply no replacement for it. We can be tempted to take the view that Christian community is the icing on the cake, an optional extra that we can add on top if it happens to suit us. But if we're serious about living for Jesus for the long game, we need to treat Christian community as if it were the flour or the egg in the recipe of our lives. Something far more foundational, without which all of our efforts for the gospel will be undermined from the outset. Community isn't always easy or straightforward, but it remains indispensable. It's like how Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, when talking about how the church is like a human body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you," just as the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." And so Jesus sends us out two by two because he knows that without one another, we're hooped. There's no way around it. So how do we actually go about living as a missionary in our day-to-day lives? Interestingly, Jesus seems more concerned with what we need to be careful to avoid than what we need to be careful to do. In verse 4, we are instructed, "Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and don't greet anyone on the road." It seems like an odd command. Is Jesus antisocial? Is he against footwear for some reason? Does he not like shoes? What's going on here? Of course, we know that Jesus isn't actually saying that the secret to a successful ministry is everyone becoming barefooted recluses living up somewhere in the mountains by ourselves. That would be ridiculous and also kind of funny. So what is he saying then? I believe what he is saying here is that he wants our dependence to rest fully on God by highlighting the things that are most obvious for a long and difficult journey. Things like shoes, a bag, money, the first things you think about when you're planning a trip. He was emphasizing that ministry will only ever be successful if we continue to wrestle, to depend on him on a daily basis at our very core. It's not that the advantages that proper footwear bring are bad. It's just that ultimately they have no authority over spiritual darkness and therefore cannot be the central factor or feature of the church's ministry of spiritual freedom in Christ. Some scholars conclude that the reason that Jesus instructed his disciples to refrain from engaging in conversations on the road was due to his concern for the development of their character as well as their reputations. that they were not to be engaged in ministry for the social recognition or the glamour of being associated with a flashy ministry, multiplying loaves and fish and things like that. It's like Jesus said in Luke 11:43, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces." It's not that being greeted is wrong, but it is imperative that if others ever have a high view of ourselves, it must be a conclusion that they come to on their own based on their evaluation of the substance of our lives, the things that we say and do, and how we treat other people. If we're faithful in this regard, the Bible tells us that we can expect a measure of success in our endeavors. But what do we do when people respond favorably to the gospel? What do we do when people show interest? Amazingly, we are invited by God to simply relax and surrender the process to Him. Followers of Jesus have lost all kinds of sleep over the years, worrying about how we can get people to accept the gospel, how we can close the deal, make the sale, so to speak, when in reality, it's never been in our control anyways. Listen to what Jesus says in verses 4 and 5 of our passage today. When you enter a house, first say, "Peace to this house." If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Our job is simply to offer the message of God's love to the world. If a person is open to that message, the truth will take root in their heart, either quickly or slowly, and it's good and right for us to pray that it does. But ultimately, the decision rests between that person and God, with some streams of Christianity even holding that it simply rests with God alone. And so we're freed from the anxiety of having to produce results because it's never been in our control anyways. Instead, verse 7 of our passage invites us to simply slow down and build relationships of substance with people. It reads, "Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house." As a result, some things become apparent. For starters, ministry is a race, but it's not a race based on speed. The Lord has never meant for us to be pushing volume, so to speak. Rather, we are meant to slow down enough to have real relationships with real people and to do so in a way that both parties are changed throughout the process. We also know that life in the community of faith is not a business. Heaven's priority is that we love people well, so much so that we can be certain that God would prefer that we love one person well than we pass half the city through our doors, but only for our own advantage and gain. Which brings us to our next point, gratitude. When the Lord invites us to eat and drink whatever they give us and to not move around from house to house, what we are really being invited to is to minister in a position of gratitude. It's no secret that ministry can be challenging work at times, but it's also no secret that there are nice parts of it as well. There are advantages, just as there are advantages that come with all jobs. For example, if you work at McDonald's, they give you a little card that you can keep in your wallet that gives you 50% off all of their prices at all of their stores, which is a pretty powerful advantage, if you ask me. If coffee is already a dollar, that means coffee is now 50 cents, and that's basically free almost anywhere in the city. Sounds pretty good to me. And if you work as a chicken chaser, it's highly likely that you might come across a number of free eggs during your career. And just the same, in ministry, there can be some perks associated with it as well. Just to be clear, this is a good and natural thing for us to embrace, but it's important that we remember to always receive everything with a spirit of gratitude and a clear conscience before God, and not be attempting to manipulate circumstances in order to get a better deal for ourselves by going house to house, so to speak, potentially only ministering to people or in areas that could afford to reward us more handsomely or maybe place us in more fashionable circles, and by doing so, compromise the message of grace by misusing it for our own personal gain. Instead, we are called to live prayerful lives where we are consistently evaluating where God is asking us to be, irregardless of any potentially associated benefits or challenges. So when we do ministry, it should be in a manner that treats everyone alike, despite what they may or may not have to offer us. How we might benefit from associating with someone needs to be of secondary concern. Whenever we get around to sharing our faith with others, the truth that we share always needs to be backed up with practical living as well. Otherwise, our preaching is at risk of doing more harm than good. As people begin to sense an incongruence with our lives, the things that we say don't match the things that we do, or vice versa, or maybe our words seem hollow. And so verses 8 and 9 of our passage today read, "When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.'" And so in these two verses, we kind of see missional living kind of compressed into a nutshell, right? In verse 8, we see missional activity mixed with relationships saturated in gratitude. And then in verse 9, we've got service and preaching coming together. In other words, build relationships, love others, tell the truth. Build relationships. Love others, tell the truth. That's ministry in a nutshell. That's really all we're trying to do. And so if everything we've spoken about this morning comes together properly, what we should be left with is a down-to-earth church with a highly regarded reputation. If we could somehow find a way to guarantee that we would all always live this way all of the time. But of course, as we know, life is hardly that simple. And even on the best of days, life can feel more complex than we can bear or understand. And even if we could somehow control for everything and make the church perfect on this side of heaven, Jesus still warns us that we will meet resistance at some point along the way. Which asks the question, how do we navigate resistance and rejection in a graceful manner that not only prevents additional unnecessary conflict, but also leaves the door open for God to make positive changes happen later? In other words, how do we engage with resistance to the gospel well? So Jesus' words in verse 10 through 12 have some wisdom for us. They say, when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, "Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Now, I don't actually recommend you wiping off your feet in somebody else's presence as a sign against them. But what we can take away from these verses is a certain peace and freedom in our work, that we don't have to carry an unhealthy burden concerning people's response to the gospel. We can just relax and love people and leave it in God's hands. And we can enjoy their company and enjoy who they are. And we don't have to try to control things, right? We can just love people, since it was never really in our control anyways. We have worried about things like this, like church growth and how to keep people going out the back door. But ironically, it doesn't really seem like something that Jesus himself is overly concerned with, at least not at the expense of people having authentic, sincere discipleship journeys with him. He would rather see fewer people involved with that. The truth is that how a person responds to the gospel is something that lives beyond the realm of our control. The way we live our lives does influence others in their relationships with God, but ultimately, at that secret point of decision, there's nobody else there. There's nothing else there except for that one person and God. And he reaches out his hand to them and asks them to take it. So what do? We concern ourselves with the things that we can control. Finding a way to communicate the message of the gospel persuasively. Intentionally living our lives in a way that builds up the reputation of the gospel. And we do so that when people are evaluating things in their hearts, trying to decide what is most true or what is most lovely, what am I going to spend my life chasing after? What am I going to spend my life loving? Because we're all chasing something. Everyone in this world is spending their life chasing something. We cannot guarantee that they will choose to pursue God. But we can make certain that it is a choice that they will make, knowing that the church loves them and that the church is willing to go to bat for them. To wind things down, one of the things I noticed about this passage is that the content of the proclamation towards those who accept the gospel and those who do not accept the gospel is almost identical. In verse 9, Jesus instructs us to communicate that the kingdom of God has come near to you, whereas in the second half of verse 11, we're instructed to say, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. What we can be sure of is this, is that the kingdom of God is here, and it's also on its way. Irregardless of anyone's response to it, whether the church succeeds or fails, in our eyes, the kingdom of God is on its way. So at the beginning of this message, I asked if you saw yourself as a missionary. But perhaps a better question is, where has God called you to be a missionary today? You might just change how someone sees the gospel. Now, I said that I would be sharing about my ministry with Greater Vancouver Youth Unlimited and the Young Dads Program. And so that's what we'll move on to next. So if you could cue the slides, that would be awesome. There we go. So as I mentioned earlier, I work for an organization called Youth Unlimited, which is also known as Youth for Christ. And so whenever you hear those two names, Youth Unlimited and Youth for Christ, you can know that they're interchangeable, and they actually refer to the exact same organization. And Youth for Christ is an interesting organization to work for because it's actually an international ministry with a rich history. And it's got local expressions of its work in over 100 different countries around the world, including Canada. And Youth for Christ began in the United States in the 1940s. Where large rallies were held to accommodate a hunger for Christian fellowship and exciting preaching. And this was done in response to the cultural context of its day. And at the time, it was a highly, highly successful strategy. So today, Youth for Christ ministry looks a little bit different on the outside. However, its basic ethos and mission have not changed. It's to go into the culture and meet young people where they are at and find a way to communicate the gospel in an environment and in terms and language that they understand and find native to themselves. And so the first Canadian YFC rally was held at Toronto's Massey Hall on December 30th, 1944. And YFC's ministry in Canada has remained a steady and growing presence in our nation ever since. So it's a little bit hard to imagine that my Young Dads program is part of this rich network and history of Youth for Christ International. And so I've created this chart that you're going to see in a second to kind of break the levels of Youth for Christ down so you can kind of see where the Young Dads program fits inside of all of that. So next slide. Okay, so if you begin with Youth for Christ International at the left, the next level over would be YFC Canada. And then with that, within that organization, we have our own distinct chapter, Greater Vancouver Youth Unlimited. And Greater Vancouver Youth Unlimited itself operates programs all the way from Vancouver and Richmond in the west, all the way over to Chilliwack in the east. And so inside the Surrey area of GVYU, we find the Young Families program. And Young Families has existed in Surrey for over 20 years now. And inside Young Families, we find my own Young Dads program. And so that's where I live inside the wider world of Youth for Christ International. And I'm going to tell you a bit about the Young Dads program. But before I do that, I just wanted to introduce you to some of my teammates. So in this photo, we've got a picture of Greater Vancouver Youth Unlimited. And as you can see, they're quite the lively bunch. And I've really enjoyed their companionship and fellowship over the past year. And I've been blessed to be able to call them my coworkers. And believe it or not, I am actually in this photo, but it's very, very difficult to find my face, but I am there. So in this next photo, we find the Surrey team. So from left to right, we've got Amy, Mike, Charisse, Kelly, Louisa, who is my supervisor and the director of the Young Families program, Becca, Avina, Claire, Andrew, Chad, Arlene, Cecil, who is our regional director, and myself. And so Amy on the far left, she runs a youth program in partnership with one of the local schools, which is really cool. Mike, the second from the left, he actually has a skateboarding outreach ministry that he runs in the city of Surrey that reaches a ton of people that might not otherwise be connected to a Christian community. Chad runs a bustling automotive mechanics program called Young Guns, where they build and race custom cars, which is super cool, something I could never do. And it's really just amazing to see like so many young people involved with something that's productive, it's constructive, and it's in an environment that puts Jesus first. And so it's just really cool to see. In this next photo, we zoom in a little closer on the Young Families team. And Kelly, who was in the last picture, she should really be in this photo because she's part of Young Families. She does fundraising for the program, which is super helpful. But other than that, as I mentioned, the woman who is center left is Louisa, and she has just done an excellent job of leading the work of Young Families over the past 10 years, as well as helping to guide me through my first year of working with dads as a part of Greater Vancouver Youth Unlimited. Which brings us to the question, why young dads? Why care about reaching out to families and to dads? Well, the research is in, and it seems irrefutable that dads are absolutely essential to the well-being and development of their children. Listen to some of these statistics on the effects of fatherlessness on kids. Fatherless children are 4 times more likely to grow up in poverty. They are 7 times more likely to become pregnant as teenagers. They are 5 times more likely to be the victim of abuse of all kinds. 90% of runaway adolescents come from fatherless homes. Fatherless children are 80% more likely to spend time in jail, and 71% more likely to drop out of school. While these statistics represent a staggering reality, they're actually not new pieces of information. We've known these things for a while now. Nor do these pieces of information represent the extent of the impact of fatherlessness on society, which also happens to be a global crisis. It's not just a Surrey thing. It's not just Canada. This is a global phenomenon that is undermining the well-being of young people everywhere. Other studies have shown that father absence affects domains of life, including college attendance, employment stability and income levels, academic performance, mental health, financial literacy, overall life expectancy, even chronic health issues like inexplicable headaches or stomach aches, asthma, things that can't be explained, and rates of divorce in subsequent generations. It is almost as if there is not an area of life that is not impacted by fatherhood. But perhaps the most challenging bit of it all is simply how common it is. With 17.8 million children in the United States living without a biological step or adoptive father at home, and 12.8% of children in Canada living in fatherless households, which is a trend that really began to take off in the 1960s and just has held steady ever since then. So if a positive and healthy father figure is so crucial to the success of so many domains of life, and its absence is such a detriment to our beloved future generations, what can we do? What can you and I do to increase the odds that more children will be growing up in homes with a healthy biological step or adoptive father present? Without a doubt, we have got to show up for parents. They're the ones caring for the next generation, day in and out, whose lives bear the responsibility for shaping the foundation that the next generation will come to build their lives on. Which is why Young Families, the parent program of the Young Dads program, was founded over 20 years ago to help families shoulder that responsibility well. And Young Families does this by coming alongside of parents up to the age of 25 in Surrey, supporting them through community, mentorship, postnatal care and supplies, financial literacy and employment skills programs, counseling, and other family fun day events. And so the Young Dads program relaunched in May of 2023 in order to connect with the fathers of these supported families, in order to see the entire family thrive as one complete unit, because they are a whole, they are one whole together, that they and the world around them might thrive. And so thus far, the Young Dads program has reached out to dads through the means of hockey games, softball, marksmanship, shared meals, and care packages. And this was done in order to build a relationship with the dads that a roadway might be forged towards more significant work. And it has produced some success, but represents only a starting point for creating a culture where fatherhood can begin to thrive in earnest. So throughout the coming 12 months, I have two key initiatives that I am planning on implementing. Firstly, I'm going to begin to invite some of these families over to my home where I will cook a meal for them, for better or worse, and we will have the opportunity to enjoy one another's company and begin to work with the family as a whole and to begin to build that trust with them. And also to let them know that they're loved, like the church cares about them. Secondly, since 85% of youth in prison come from fatherless homes, I believe that if I take the time to begin to listen to some of their stories, clues may begin to emerge as how to we can begin to build a future that is more resilient to the pressures that threaten to cause families to simply just rupture. And so that's the vision that I'm working with right now for the next year of the Young Dads program. And so if you would like to know more about the program, or how you can receive my newsletter or support us, please do not hesitate to come speak to me following the service at my table in the fireside room. I would love the chance to chat with you and talk about it some more. But let's just take a second to pray now, so please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your grace and your goodness and how you're always with us, Lord Jesus. And we're just happy to be here with you, and we want to love you and serve you and put you first. And so please show us what are the practical steps that we can take to draw closer to you, to invite others to draw closer to you, and begin to love our neighbors well. And I pray that we would just be open to hearing your voice and your spirit. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.